Well, as you know, for the last several weeks, the focus of the chapters that we've been studying in the book of Genesis have really had to do with God's work in the life of Jacob. That's kind of been our theme here of late. And we've seen that even before Rebekah gave birth to her twin sons, Esau and Jacob, the Lord spoke to Rebekah and revealed to her that the older, that is Esau, would be serving the younger, Jacob. And of course, the implication of that was that Jacob would be the one who would be the heir of God's promise to Abraham, and that he would be in that godly line. Of course, that promise to Abraham was that God would make of him a great nation, that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan, and that he would be the channel through whom the entire world would be blessed. So you can imagine what a privilege that is for Jacob to know that that promise is going to be given to him. It's going to be passed down to him. And we've seen how God, in working out his perfect sovereign plan, used the sinful choices of the members of Isaac's family to accomplish his purpose. That's been kind of our focus, too, over the last several weeks. And you might recall how the Lord brought this about. You know, first of all, we had Esau. Remember, Esau was driven by his own cravings, and because of his cravings, he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then there was Isaac, who tried to redirect God's plan. God's plan was to bless Jacob, but Isaac thought, no, we're not going to bless Jacob, we're going to bless Esau, because he loved Esau the most. And, of course, Rebekah overheard that and that plan, and she concocted a devious plan of her own that would allow Jacob to steal Esau's blessing. And she did that because she loved Jacob more than Esau. And then Jacob, he carried out that plan, and he boldly lied to his father in the process, and he succeeded in obtaining that blessing, stealing that blessing that was intended for his brother. And then there was Esau's response. Remember when Esau found out what had happened? He was furious, and in his rage, he determined to kill Jacob. And Rebekah got word of that, and fearing for Jacob's life, Rebekah then went to Isaac and raised the question of finding a suitable wife for Jacob. And, of course, that resulted in Isaac giving Jacob a charge, and the charge was, Jacob, you are not to marry a woman from Canaan. You are not to marry a Canaanite like your brother did. Instead, you are to go to Padan Aram. You are to head north and go back to the land of our ancestors and marry one of your cousins. That was the charge that he was given. And then Isaac also turned to him and he called upon the Lord to bless Jacob with that same promise that had been given to Abraham. And so the blessing, the promise was indeed passed on to him. And so we've seen how God used the self-serving sin of all of these different characters in order to move his plan forward. His plan was to create a nation, to give them a land, and to, through them, bless all the nations of the earth. And yet he uses all of these sinners in the process of bringing that about. And of course, ultimately, what God would do through this plan is deal with that whole issue of sin through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the plan is ultimately headed. Well, at this point in the narrative, we began to see that the Lord started dealing more directly with Jacob. And you remember, Jacob set out on his journey to Padan Aram, and he camped for the night. And as he slept, he had a dream. You remember that? He's a rock for his pillow, and he had a dream. And you remember what the content of the dream was? If you want to refresh your memory, you could turn back to Genesis chapter 28. It's in verses 12 to 15. What did he dream about there as he slept with his head on that rock? He dreamed about a ladder. And the image that he saw was angels that were ascending and descending on that ladder. And you remember we talked about the significance of that. What did that image mean? The fact that there are angels that are on earth who are ascending to heaven, and then there are angels in heaven who are descending to the earth, and they're going back and forth. Do you remember what we talked about? What was the point of that image? Anybody want to take a shot at that? I know that was a few weeks ago. That God's in control, exactly. Yeah, it's this image of the angels going to heaven, receiving their orders from God, and then going down to earth and carrying out God's plan. It's a way of saying the Lord is in control, the Lord is going to work out His purposes, and He's got these powerful beings who are going to carry out His bidding. That was really what it was about. And then, you remember, the Lord spoke to spoke to Jacob in that dream. And do you remember what He said, what He communicated there in Genesis 28? He had that image of the ladder and the angels going up and down. And then the Lord spoke to him and said, He repeated the promise, didn't he? He's going to give him the land. He's going to give him the descendants, the great nation, and that the blessing would come through him. So he repeated that promise. So now Jacob's hearing from the Lord Himself that he is indeed the recipient of God's promise. The promise is going to be carried out through him. He's the heir of that promise. And then in verse 15, the Lord gave him a promise too. He said, I will bring you back to Canaan. You remember that? Now that's kind of important. There's a reason that we're reviewing this. That ties in with the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. You remember after Jacob had that dream, then he responded to that event with awe and wonder, and he worshipped the Lord. He offered a sacrifice, and he gave the Lord a vow, and we really saw his heart changed at that point in time. Well, then, in his quest for a suitable wife, by God's providence, he met Rachel. And Rachel, of course, was his uncle Laban's daughter, and at Laban's request, Jacob worked for him for 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. But then what happened? Yeah, I think Brad asked that same question to the group last week, and I heard somebody say there was a switcheroo. Yeah, probably a good way to put it. Yeah, so here Jacob thought that he was marrying Rachel because he had fallen in love with Rachel, and Laban pulled a fast one on him, and he actually wound up not realizing that he was marrying Leah instead. But Laban said, "Oh, no problem. You can have Rachel too." All you got to do is what? Work for another 7 years, right? Yeah, well, we can make a deal here. We can work this out. So then last week, Brad led us through the final verses of chapter 29 and then all of chapter 30. And there we saw the Lord use the jealous conflict between the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And in the midst of that conflict, the Lord brought about the birth of 11 sons and one daughter. So again, you see the Lord using the sinful acts of people to move His plan forward, His plan to create a nation. And so even though they are selfishly going after what they want, the Lord uses that for His purposes. And this all happened in the context of a marriage situation that was contrary to God's design for marriage. And yet the Lord used that for His purposes all the same. And of course, these 11 sons who were born would one day become heads of 11 of the tribes of Israel. Later on, Benjamin would be born, and that would bring the total to 12. So now at that point, Jacob had everything he came for, right? I mean, the reason that he had gone to Padan Aram was to find a wife. And he had found a wife. He had found Rachel. But he found a whole lot more, right? He got two wives, plus he got two secondary wives in the form of Rachel and Leah's maidservants. So he's got four women, and he's got 12 kids, 11 boys and one girl. And so he had paid Laban off in the form of the 14 years of labor, and so from Jacob's perspective, everything is complete. It's now time to return to Canaan. So if you turn back to some verses that we looked at last week, in chapter 30, look at verse 25. Now here's Jacob. He's at this point where everything has been taken care of, everything has been fulfilled, and so now it's time for him to leave and go back to Canaan because that was God's will for him. So in verse 25 of chapter 30, it says, "Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service, which I have rendered you.'" Verse 27, but Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And he continued, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob is ready to move on, but he doesn't own anything. I mean, he's got his wives, he's got his children, but in terms of any kind of possessions, any kind of material wealth, he doesn't have anything. And so Laban asks him to stay, and in the interest of being able to provide for his household, Jacob agrees to continue tending Laban's flocks of sheep and goats. So Laban says to him, "Name me your wage and I'll give it." And it sounds like they're going to strike a bargain here. But as we saw last week, Jacob refused any sort of regular wage. And instead, he said the payment should be made in a certain way. Do you remember what his plan was, what Jacob asked for in terms of payment? Sheep and goats. Yeah. What kind of sheep and goats? White ones? Yeah. Yeah, not the white ones, not the ordinary ones. He wanted the spotted and the speckled and the striped would be his. And so the arrangement was made, and what Laban did is he took all the ones that were already spotted and speckled and mottled, and he took them away a 3 days' journey, and then Jacob is left tending all of these white sheep and white goats. And from that point forward, any that were born to him that were odd in appearance would be his to keep. So how do you think Laban felt about that deal? Pretty good deal, right? He gets Jacob, who's a good shepherd, gets Jacob to take care of his flocks, and all he has to do is, if any oddball animals are born, then Jacob gets to keep those. Sounds like a pretty good arrangement. Cost would be minimal. Well, as we saw last week, while it's true that Jacob did everything he could to increase his yield of unusually colored animals, it was the Lord who blessed him and granted him success. And so we saw that chapter 30 ended with these words in verse 43. So the man, that is Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So evidently he had such large flocks that he was able to sell some of what he had or barter. And now he has servants and he has camels and he has donkeys and he has kind of this whole entourage. Well, in the passage that we're studying this morning, which is chapter 31, we're going to see that after what probably seemed to Jacob like a 20-year pause in God's plan, 20 years have passed, and Jacob hasn't really heard anything from the Lord. He's just been busy working hard for Laban, and nothing has really been moving along. What we're going to see is that God was indeed moving things forward. And in chapter 31, we see God's leading and God's protection. God's leading and God's protection are really put on display in this chapter in Jacob's life. And this was just as God had promised him. God was faithful in keeping his promise to Jacob. And in the same way, God is faithful to those of us who are in Christ. God is faithful because that's his character. And God is faithful to the promises that he has given to us as well. So chapter 31. It really falls rather neatly into five parts. And the first part is just verses 1 through 3, and we could entitle it A Time of Transition, the Command of God. So look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth." Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. And then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob's success in breeding the flocks certainly hadn't gone unnoticed, had it? You know, Laban's sons have been seeing this going on, and boy, they're not real keen on the idea. Their statement is, of course, an exaggeration. But they're obviously upset at Jacob's success. So the Lord brought all this about. Here Jacob thought that he was really getting a bargain. The fact that he would have, Laban thought he was getting a bargain because Jacob would be working for him at minimal wages. But the way it has actually turned out Jacob is the one who has been immensely successful. He was prospered because the Lord was with him. And as far as Laban's flocks, you know, not much has happened. There hasn't been a lot of growth there. And so the Lord brought this about to begin the process of separating Jacob and Laban. And Jacob had planned to leave Laban 6 years earlier, but that was not in the Lord's timing. Now the time is right. 6 years earlier, Laban did not want Jacob to leave. Remember, he kind of said, hey, why don't you stick around and take care of my flocks and I'll pay you. Well, now we find by God's providence, Jacob has become a source of irritation to Laban. And so the relationship is beginning to be severed at God's hand. But in addition to working through the changing circumstances, the Lord also gave Jacob the clearest possible guidance. He spoke to him, right? Verse 3, he spoke to him. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So the time to return to Canaan had finally come. But when you see the Lord revealing his will to Jacob and you read this, don't you wish that the Lord's will was that clear to you? here's what I want you to do. I'm going to spell this out. But you know, in reality, the Lord has already done that for us. And he's done it for us in the form of a book. Jacob didn't have the scriptures. The Lord spoke to him. But the Lord has spoken to us in the form of this book. And the bulk of God's will for us, God's desires for us, is contained within the pages of Scripture. If you want to know what you should do with your life, it's contained right here. But that's another subject for another day. But so Jacob had received a clear command from the Lord, but how would he handle the details? How would he break the news to Leah and Rachel that it's time to pack up and leave? Going to leave Dad, going to leave all that's familiar. And that brings us to part two of our chapter, which we could call a family conference. And it begins in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. Now that's kind of unusual, so they're having to leave the home setting and head out into the field to have this conversation with him. Well, what's going on there? Well, it's pretty clear that what Jacob is doing here is he's really wanting to have a private conversation with Rachel and Leah. And so he has them come out to where he is in the field so they can talk and not be overheard, because Jacob has something really important to tell them. And what he does is he presents his case for packing up all of their belongings and their children and heading to Canaan. But he's clearly interested in gaining the support of his wives. So notice that in his opening statement in verse 5, he introduces the two aspects of his argument. Aspect number one, on the one hand, their father Laban has been against him. That's part of his argument. The second part of his argument is, as Laban has been against him, God has been with him. So look at verse 5. And Jacob said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And then he goes ahead and he lays out his case regarding why they should leave. Verse 6. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating, that I lifted up my eyes, and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped and speckled and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And we'll stop at that point. So what are Jacob's key points? You know, as he's meeting with his wives and he's kind of presenting to them his case on why it is they ought to pack up and leave. What are the arguments that he presents here? You know, look at verse 6, first of all. What's the first point that he makes to his wives? He's been a good servant, hasn't he? He's worked hard. I mean, he hasn't been a slacker. He has worked hard for all of these years. And kind of implication, you know, Laban owes him something. How about in verses 7 and 8? What's his point there? What's Laban been like to work for? Is he the kind of boss you'd like to work for? Now, what does he do? He's a cheat. He changes the wages, right? You know, every time Jacob starts prospering, then he would change the rules of the game, you know, and, you know, trying to stay a step ahead of him. But what actually happened? God kind of took things the other direction. God caused Jacob to prosper. You know, and so it's sort of like what Laban is doing is he keeps moving the goalposts. And, you know, by the Lord's hand, it doesn't matter because, you know, Jacob keeps kicking the ball through the goalpost anyway. So, you know, it doesn't matter. So Jacob has been prospering at the Lord's hand. And that's kind of his point in verses 9 through 12. You know, he argues here as the Lord has spoken to him. The Lord has seen all of this. The Lord knows what's going on. And it is the Lord who has caused Jacob to prosper and Laban's flocks to not grow at all. And then in verse 13, Jacob presents his ultimate argument as he continues to relate what God has spoken to him. Notice he continues here describing what God said. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. Bethel, does that ring a bell? Remember where that name came from? Yeah, it's where the stone pillar is. Remember we were talking a few minutes ago when we were reviewing that when Jacob had that dream when he was sleeping with his head on the rock, and he had that dream about the ladder and the angels going up and down, and then he woke up from the dream and he said, the Lord truly is in this place and I did not know it. And he named that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. So here the Lord is saying to him, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. So he's referring back to that time when Jacob responded in worship and obedience. Now, arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So now Jacob is telling his wives, this is what the Lord has said. I mean, there's no question about the Lord's will. He has declared, now is the time that we are to pack up and to go to Canaan. So the big question was, how would Rachel and Leah respond? Well, look in verses 14 to 16. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he also has entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Favorable response? Yeah, absolutely. You know, as part of the family, by rights, his daughters should be entitled to a portion of Laban's estate. That's what they're arguing. But what's their expectation in verse 14? What do they think Laban would actually do? You know, what they're saying is, if we go to Laban and tell him that we're going to leave, by rights, he should give us part of the estate. They're asking kind of a rhetorical question here in verse 14. What would be the answer? Is he going to give them anything? No. Not Laban. He's not cut out of that kind of cloth. Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Laban would say, N-O. And then think back to when Abraham was seeking a wife for Isaac. Now you got to think way back, right? We're going back quite a few weeks. You remember that? When Abraham was seeking a wife for Isaac, you remember he appointed a servant. He sent his number one servant back to the land of his ancestors, and the Lord directed his servant to Rebekah. And you remember that Rebekah was a member of Bethuel's household. And then when the servant arrived there and he explained his purpose in coming, remember how the family responded to him? How long did Abraham's servant have to work in order to secure Rebecca to come and be Isaac's wife? Zerah. Yeah, that didn't even come up for discussion. Well, how much did he have to pay for her? Do you remember that? He gave her gifts, but that was strictly voluntary. He gave her gifts, and then he went to the family and he explained the whole situation, and he said, I want to take Rebecca back to the land that I came from, where she will marry Isaac. What do you think? And you remember what they said? Let her go. They said, yeah, that's okay. Then he gave them gifts. Of course, Laban was there, and he was happy about that. But he didn't have to make any payment in order to take her. Well, how about when Jacob came to Laban and asked for Rachel's hand in marriage? What did he have to do? You got to work for 7 years. Yeah. You know, and then, of course, it wound up being 14 years because of the switcheroo. And so you see how Laban handled the situation. And look at how the girls put it here in verse 15. Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has also entirely consumed our purchase price. What are they saying? How did their father deal with them? They're like outcasts. They're like foreigners. He sold them like slaves. He's just in it for the money, right? Yeah. So he put a price on their heads, and then he benefited from Jacob working for 14 years. And what's Laban doing with those benefits? He's living the high life, right? I mean, he's benefiting from all that Jacob did for that 14-year period. And that's why they say, he has sold us and he has entirely consumed our purchase price. You get the impression here that there's a strong love relationship between father and daughters? Yeah, not exactly. They don't think real highly of their dad and his methods. And then the bottom line is given in verse 16. And you'll notice their affirmation that it's really the Lord who has blessed them. And it is the Lord whom they should follow. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. And so they're really affirming some faith here, that they recognize that it's God who has done all this. It's God who has blessed Jacob. And it is God who is directing Jacob. And they're saying, listen to God. You need to follow. You need to do as the Lord has instructed. Kind of refreshing to see these sisters agreeing on something, isn't it? Wasn't exactly characteristic of what Brad was teaching us last week. Again, a sign that the Lord is at work here in moving his plan forward. So Jacob has received the command of God to depart. He's held a family conference, and he's received the affirmation of his wives. And that brings us to part three, which we could call a stealthy departure. Verse 17. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property, which he had gathered, his acquired livestock, which he had gathered in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead, that is, in Canaan. So Jacob doesn't waste any time. He gathers his wives and his children and all of his possessions and his servants, and they crossed the Euphrates River bound for Canaan, and they did all of this without saying a word to Laban. Why do you suppose Jacob stole away like that? Why do you think he would just kind of sneak off without Laban realizing it? He feared him, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. You know, his recent history with Laban hasn't been real good. You know, at the very least, Laban might have kind of complicated things. You remember the last time that we read back in chapter 30, the last time Jacob had gone to him and said, I need to return to Canaan. I need to return to my homeland and to my father. You remember Laban didn't want him to go, and so you know he said, "Well, why don't you stay here and tend my flocks?" And they kind of worked out a deal. And so at the very least, you know, Jacob's not wanting to complicate things, and just wants to get on with what God has instructed him to do. But probably the more significant factor is this issue of Laban's attitude. You look back at verses 1 and 2, you know, the sons are angry, Laban doesn't have the same attitude toward him, and Jacob recognizes that things could get really ugly if he were to go to Laban and say, I'm leaving. So it's reasonable to conclude that Jacob did not want to do anything that would jeopardize his obedience to the command of God. Ah, but then there's Rachel. What did Rachel do that would possibly put everything in jeopardy? She's kind of putting everything at risk that they're trying to do. She took Laban's household idols. Yeah, that's kind of strange, isn't it? They're known as teraphim, these household idols. They were little images, typically of a female. And they were apparently designed for one of several purposes. They were designed to give the bearer protection, or they were designed to establish inheritance rights, or they were designed to increase fertility. But that was kind of the nature of these sorts of idols. And it's kind of interesting because the text doesn't reveal Rachel's motive. It doesn't say why she stole these things. And so we're kind of left to try to figure that out on our own. Here's some possibilities that the different commentators have suggested. One is that there may have been a religious motivation. Remember, Rachel came from this family. She came from this idolatrous background. You remember Terah, Abraham's father, was an idolater. The whole family, that's kind of been their history. And so there may have been religious motivation there. And we're going to find when we get up to Genesis chapter 35 that Jacob instructs his household to put away their idols. Maybe a reference to this. We don't really know. I think probably a stronger possibility, I don't know that it's religious motivation as much as it is that she's just trying to spite Laban. She is not happy with Laban and how he has handled their family affairs. And she knows that he values these things. Or it may also be that because they were valuable, she may have thought, Laban owes me. You know, look at all we've been through as a family, and Laban has really given us nothing. I'm going to take these. So that may have been the reason. Or it may have been that having these idols would mean that Jacob would be the one who would hold the inheritance rights to her father's estate. And there are ancient documents that indicate that, you know, possession of idols means you are the one who is the rightful heir. Again, we don't know for sure. What you can say for sure is she's operating out of purely selfish motives. You know, she's up to no good here. What she's doing is clearly wrong. It's clearly self-centered. But she just does it. So, Jacob obeyed the Lord's command to leave. And he does exactly as the Lord has instructed him. And that brings us to part 4, Laban's pursuit and confrontation. We'll pick up at verse 22. It says, "When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead." So now we're in Canaan. "God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad.'" Well, what would you surmise Laban's intentions to be here in carrying out this pursuit? What would you guess? Yeah, it's probably going to take him back. Yeah, certainly. He's not doing this out of the kindness of his heart, you know, to pat his little grandchildren on the head and kiss his daughters and say goodbye. Yeah, he's got intentions undoubtedly that are not that pure. But notice God's warning to him. And here the Lord speaks using an idiom of the day. He says, "Do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." That seems like kind of a strange expression. But again, it's an idiom, and what it means is, or the intent of it is, do not interfere with Jacob in any way. That's really what the Lord is saying here when he says don't speak good or bad. He's just saying leave Jacob alone. Don't mess with Jacob is kind of the point. And so here we see the Lord's hand of protection over Jacob. We've seen the Lord give his leading, his direction, and now we see the Lord giving Jacob his protection. So Laban wisely heeds the Lord, and he doesn't raise his hand against Jacob, but he does offer his complaint. And in verse 25 it says, Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. And then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre? You think he would have done that? Maybe not. And did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. Now you get a kind of a feel for what his motivation is. Yeah, he definitely had harm in mind. Now it is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? So Laban basically says, you shouldn't have left without giving me a chance for a proper goodbye, and you shouldn't have stolen my idols. You shouldn't have stolen my gods. Which do you think is the stronger motivation, would you guess? It seems to be the stolen gods is probably the thing that's uppermost on his mind. Verse 31, then Jacob replied to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. So, you know, Jacob, here he addresses first this question that Laban has raised about, you know, why did you take my daughters away? Why did you steal away in the night? And then Laban had asked the second question about the gods. Well, the first thing that Jacob does is he deals with that first question about the wives. He said, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. So that's certainly, you know, a key reason why he fled, is that he knew that Laban would try to take them. Well, having read Laban's hostile attitude toward him, Jacob feared that things would get really ugly if he told them of their departure. And so then he answers the second part regarding the stolen gods. Jacob said this, verse 32. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Wow, what a rash statement that is for Jacob to make. Hey, you know, if we find out who the culprit is, I'll put him to death. Boy, if Jacob had but known. But obviously, the Lord is still in control. Notice what happens in verses 33-35. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. And then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but he did not find them. She said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household idols. And of course she's referring there to her menstrual period, and she's using that as an excuse of why she can't get up off of that saddle. And so Laban's search proves to be in vain, thanks to Rachel's deception. And then it's Jacob's turn to speak. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and so he rendered judgment last night. So, Jacob reviews what with Laban, just how hard he's worked and for how long, and he kind of goes through every step of the way, how much it's cost him to serve Laban, and how Laban had tried his best to extract everything that he could possibly get out of Jacob. And Jacob's argument, obviously, is justified here. And notice Jacob's concluding statement in verse 42. Again, he says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me." That's kind of interesting, isn't it, that he's referring here to the Lord, and he refers to him as the God of my father. In other words, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham. And then he describes him as being the fear of Isaac. And he's using that phrase really as another name for God. And what he's saying by that phrase is Isaac was in awe of God. Isaac had reverence for God. And the implication is that Jacob has that same reverence for God. "And the fear of God, fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." So what he's saying is that Laban would have given him nothing if it had not been for the Lord. And when he refers here to last night, what is it that happened that last night? The dream that Laban had when the Lord spoke to Laban, and the Lord said, "Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." In other words, leave Jacob alone. And what Jacob is saying here is, when God did that, when God spoke to you last night, when God said that to you last night, what he was doing was he was vindicating me, and he's rendered judgment against you. That's the bottom line. Well, that brings us to the fifth and final portion of the chapter, part 5. It's the mutual non-aggression pact. Verse 43. "Then Laban replied to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have borne? So now, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.'" Well, how would you summarize what Laban is saying in verse 43?
"What you have in mind."
Yeah. to what extent? How much?
Everything.
Laban says, "It's mine. It's all mine." Yeah, it's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? That he's saying, "Jacob, you came here, you came to Padan Aram, and you had nothing. And you still have nothing, because it's all mine." That's what he's saying. Is that true? No, of course not. Yeah. Boy, really speaks volumes about Laban's perspective on things. Verse 45. "Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' So they took stones and they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Sadathuth. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was named Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.' And Laban said to Jacob, 'Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this heap to do you harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of the father, judge between us. And so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So Laban kind of lays out here the terms of the covenant. What are the terms? What is he asking Jacob to agree to here? No retribution. That's certainly a key part of it. What else? What other aspects of it? Yeah, not take other wives. That's kind of interesting. I'm not sure why he said that, but and then what else regarding the wives that he has? What does he say? Treat them well. Don't mistreat them. So those are really the three terms of the covenant. Don't mistreat my daughters, Laban says. Don't take additional wives. And then the hostility part, that neither of them would ever pass that marker to harm the other. Now, how would this covenant serve God's purposes for Jacob? Where did God want Jacob to be at this point in time? Back home, back in Canaan, right? And by making this covenant, where would Jacob not be going in the future? Back up to Syria. Yeah, back up to this region. He wasn't going to cross that marker. And so you can see, again, you see the Lord's hand in all of this. And he uses sinful Laban, you know, to accomplish his purposes. Verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. And we're done with Laban. sigh of relief. And so, you know, when you look at this chapter as a whole, you can clearly see God leading Jacob in terms of where he was to go and when he was to go. In chapter 30, the timing wasn't right. In chapter 31, the timing was right. And so God makes that plain to Jacob as he leads him. But not only did the Lord give him direction, he also gave Jacob his protection. And we saw that in the second half of the chapter. So just for a moment, turn back to Genesis chapter 28. Let's just look at this passage one more time. This is Jacob's dream. In Genesis chapter 28, remember in verse 12, it says, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, angels of God were ascending and descending, and so on. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Lord repeats the promise. He gives the promise to Jacob, the same promise that he had given to Abraham and that he had repeated to Isaac is now given to Jacob for nation, land, and blessing. And then in verse 15, notice what he says. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. 20 years earlier. So this dream occurred 20 years before the events that we just read in chapter 31. God had promised that he would bring Jacob back to Canaan. Has he done that? Simple question. Yes will suffice. He also promised, you notice in verse 15, he promised that he would keep him and that he would not leave him. What's he mean by that? What's it mean if God keeps you? Protects, right? Has God done that? Yeah, he has, hasn't he? Would you say that God is faithful to his promises? Yeah, obviously. He promised Jacob that he would lead him back to the land. He promised protection over him, and that's exactly what God did, because God is always faithful to his promises. Did he do this because Jacob was some kind of a sinless spiritual giant? No. I mean, we've seen, obviously, that that's not the case in Jacob's life. It's all of God's grace. But what about for us? Are there any promises that God has given to us that we can cling to simply because we know that God is faithful to keep his promises? In light of time, I mean, I'm sure there are lots of promises that you could come up with here, but let me just point you to one. And it's the hope of eternal life that's promised to all who are in Christ Jesus. Did you know that that is given to you as a promise if you are in Christ? Turn for a moment to Titus chapter 1. So we're in the New Testament. Titus chapter 1, and we'll close with this. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, he opens his letter this way. He says this in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant, doulos, as we heard this morning, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. And here he goes. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, why? Because he's faithful and because it's not in his nature. He never lies. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even in his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he's saying God has made a promise and he will not depart from it because God does not lie. And he said that this promise came through a proclamation. What proclamation? Well, he tells us in chapter 3. If you turn over to Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," because there aren't any, "but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's that same phrase again. It's that promise of eternal life. And where does it come from? It comes through God's mercy applied to us, God's grace applied to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we repent from our sin, as we turn to him and rely not on our own righteousness, not on anything we've done, but rely strictly on him. And he promises eternal life. The Apostle John put it real succinctly this way. In 1 John 2:25, he said this, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." So, for those who are in Christ, that promise is just as sure as God's promise that he would bring Jacob back to the land, that he would protect Jacob, that he would provide for him, that he would keep him. Praise God that he is faithful to his promises. So, let's bow before him and thank him that he is that way. And Father, we do offer you our praise that you are faithful to your promises, that what you have said you will accomplish, that you never lie, that it is just not in your character, and that in you there is not even a hint, not even the slightest stain, not even the slightest imperfection. But Father, you are holy, you are perfect in all of your ways. And Father, we're so grateful that you are utterly dependable, and we're so grateful for the fact that you have given us your great and precious promises. One of them that is, as we've seen here in Titus, is this promise of eternal life to all who have put their faith in Christ. Father, we're so grateful that we can count on that fact. Grateful for the blessed hope that you've given us in Jesus. And so, Father, we just thank you for teaching us from your word. We thank you for encouraging us regarding your character and how you are. And we pray that you would just impress that fact upon us more and more each day, that we would sing your praises, that we would glorify you, and that most of all, we would just be obedient to you in every area of life. And so, Father, we just give you thanks for these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.